for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. James chapter 1 at verse 19. James writes to his original audience and to us, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your Word. I have only the vaguest idea of what is pressing on the minds and hearts of the people gathered in this room. Some I know better than others. Some I'm probably flat out wrong as to what is going on in their life at this moment. But you know us all perfectly and intimately. You know exactly where we are. You know our strengths, our weaknesses, our distractions, our foibles. You know our heart's desire. I ask that you, by your Spirit, would take the word read, the word preached, and bring it to each one of us by your Spirit and to your purpose. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. We turn to James this morning. If you're wondering, I believe I'm going to start Romans in December. I have a few weeks in November, which I think I'll continue in James. And then I will be gone for the last Sunday of November and the 1st of December. And I believe upon my return, we'll be starting our series in Romans. But we're spending a little time in between with James. And I'm taking a little larger portion this morning. The past few weeks in James, we've been in just those first few verses that I read about being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And then last week, particularly verse 21. But I'm going to focus on the rest this morning as James, characteristically of him, is turning from theory to practice and taking a more pointed, he's a very pointed writer, is James, a more pointed and practical tact with his readers. What does it look like, you might ask? He has been telling us to be quick to hear, and he said in verse 21 that we're to receive the word with humility. We're supposed to receive that which is implanted in us. Well, if we have, if that word is implanted, what does it look like? Well, he's going to help us to understand that. I'm going to take these verses 22 through 27 in three portions. He helps us to understand this by a negative comparison, and then he helps us to understand it by a what I'll call a theological exhortation, because it involves some theology, some little bit complex theology. And then in very James-like fashion, he brings us to some rather concrete examples. So consider these portions. A negative comparison. He says in 23 and 24, Well, he first says in 22, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers. Then he gives us this negative comparison in 23, 24. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. It just sounds weird, doesn't it? Well, it only sounds weird if you overread it. He's not describing something peculiar or uncommon. He doesn't mean by this language that the person becomes an amnesiac, you know, upon looking in the mirror and leaving. Who am I? What am I doing? He doesn't mean that at all. He actually means something that is extremely common and probably most of you have experienced today, this very morning. Why do we look in a mirror? Why do we look in a mirror? Why? To check our appearance. To make sure everything is as it should be. You know, if you have it, your hair is combed. You know, all of us don't, but you know. Your tie is straight. Your makeup is just right. There are, you know, no poppy seeds in your teeth from the bagel that you ate this morning or something like that. You're checking your appearance. And then once you're sure that your appearance is as it ought to be or as good as it's going to get, then you turn away from the mirror, and essentially the moment you turn away from the mirror, you're through thinking about that. You don't, unless you're a peculiar person or consumed with vanity or something like that. Once you've done all that you can, it's as good as it's going to get. You've either preened or grumbled over what you saw. Then as you turned away from the mirror and headed out of the bathroom or the hall, wherever the mirror was, you're already forgetting. You've gotten everything the way it should be, and now you're into your day, and you don't think about what you saw in the mirror again. Because why would you? You only think about it if something happens, if you eat another meal, or you do something active, you've roughhoused with the children or something, and you're going to go back to being a civilized human being again, then you might look in another mirror to make sure everything's just right. But once, you know, the tie is straight, the hair is combed, there's no breakfast in the beard, whatever it is, you're like, okay, then you go and you forget. You may have looked very intently at the moment. Some people look very intently. Everything's got to be just so at the moment. But as soon as the moment has passed, you go with no further thought. And so it is, there are people who hear the word and in a sense may even hear it intently. There are two verbs in this passage for looking. That is the verb that is in verse 23, like a man who looks at his, my translation says natural face. It's kind of peculiar. It's Genesis face or the face of your birth. It means your outward appearance. But the one who looks, verse 23, it's a different verb in verse 25 that is translated looks intently, but neither of them really means a shallow look. But the difference is that the intent of looking in the mirror for your appearance, you may look very closely for the moment, but then you're done. And that is how some people hear the word. That's how they receive the word. That's how they sit under a sermon. They may pay attention all the way through the sermon. They may understand what is said. They may contemplate it while it's being preached or while they're reading. They may even follow along in the application and say, yes, that kind of fits me, or that pertains to me. They might apply it to themselves somewhat. But by the time they're putting their hand on the car door in the parking lot, it's gone. It will never make it to Monday morning. Because they were just looking on the surface. That will not do. Verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That will not do. He sets before us what will do in less space but more complexity, a theological exhortation in verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. James introduces the word law. He hasn't been using that word up to this point. He introduces the word law, and that makes some sit up and take notice. And we need to consider this verse in some detail. And so we'll do it by way of questions. And that will be the first one. Why does he start speaking about law? He's been speaking about the word up to this point. He uses the word in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word. In verse 21, receive the word implanted. Verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. But at verse 25, he says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law. Why this change? Because he's shifting from hearing to doing. The word is what we receive, what we hear, and what we receive. The law is what we do or obey. And so he's moving from, as it were, passive, which doesn't mean casual, but receiving to doing. As James famously does later when he speaks of faith and works. He's not separating the two, but the one, as he says, must lead to the other. Faith without works is dead. So hearing without doing is useless. Well, what law is in view? Well, it's God's law. God's law. I mean, if just your default assumption when you're reading the Bible, if somebody says, such and such author of the Bible, Peter, Paul, James, John, Ezekiel, whoever, use the word law, your default assumption should be it's God's law. When an apostle writing in the first century, all apostles wrote in the first century because that's when they lived, when they're writing and they say law, your default assumption should be God's law. And then when you get a little context, you could see whether or not that's accurate. They could be talking about Roman law or some other kind of law, but a little context will tell you. And here he describes it as the perfect law. That tells you he's talking about God's law, even as Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the simple wise. So he's talking about God's law, the perfect law. Next question. All of it? Is James encouraging us to take on all of the law? Hope you weren't having ham this afternoon. All of the law? The purity laws, the dietary laws, the leprosy laws, the laws about how you can plow your field and whether or not you have a parapet on your roof. All of those laws? Is that what James has in mind? No, that's not what James has in mind. How do I know that? Because the New Testament is uniform. Uniform in saying that we're not bound by the ritual laws, the ceremonial laws. Something that's very instructive in this case with James is to recognize that shortly before this letter was written, there was a council in Jerusalem where the apostles were together trying to sort out the question about ceremonial laws, because Paul had brought to them from Antioch a dispute in the local church, because there were some in that church saying that a Gentile, to be saved, had to be circumcised, had to keep all the law of Moses. And the council met together, and Paul said, I'm sure that's not right. And Peter said, I'm sure that's not right. In fact, Peter said at that council, Acts 15:10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Paul spoke and Peter spoke and Barnabas spoke, but then it was all brought to a consensus that all of those particular laws, ceremonial laws, ritual laws, are not binding upon Christians. And the one who led that consensus was James. So I'm right confident he doesn't mean that. But he does mean this. He means the moral law. The moral law. The New Testament is equally uniform that the moral requirements of God's law always obtain. The Ten Commandments obtain. Not only do they continue to obtain in the era of the New Testament, if anything, they become clearer and, if you want to say it this way, heavier. As Jesus clarifies what the law meant when it said you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, he said, oh, that reaches all the way inside. You don't hate and you don't lust. And Jesus says repeatedly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the moral law is in view. But if the moral law is in view and the moral law comes to a clarity in the New Testament that it reaches within, it's in a sense heavier and deeper, then what in the world does James mean by calling it the law of liberty? Or you could translate this as the law that leads to freedom. It's almost an oxymoron. It's like saying the cold heat or the dry water or something. How law, by the very nature of the thing, is a constraint, a restriction, a forbidding, or a requiring, a yoke. So how could you call it a liberty? It's like the leash of liberty. What? How does that work? Well, think for a moment of a very common, very shallow, very wrong view of God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What do people say? Why, the God of the Old Testament was mean or strict, rigorous. He was all judgy. That's what the God of the Old Testament, he's all judgy. He's always judging things and condemning things and harsh and rigid. But the God of the New Testament, well, he's nice and loose and kind and forbearing and forgiving and full of love. As if they're two different gods. Or as if God went on some medication and got all mellow. No, it's completely wrong. Same God, same standard, same judgment, same requirements, same rigidity, same love, all the way across. The difference between the two testaments isn't a change in the nature or the character or the person of God. The change is what he does. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the demands, the rigidity of the law. He meets the demands. All the particulars that God has, inward, outward, moral, he meets them perfectly, and then he takes upon himself all the judgments, all the condemnation, the death the law requires. Therefore, when we lay hold of him, the law keeper, we are free. We're free. What are we free from? Well, we're free from more than one thing. We're free, to use Paul's language from Romans, from condemnation. Listen to Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're freed from the condemnation and the judgment of the law, not because the law has been taken away, but because the law has been fulfilled. Has been fulfilled. What else? We're free from the burden of trying to earn our righteousness. Listen to this is a very interesting passage, just two verses. Paul, one of Paul's early missionary journeys, he was in a place called Pisidian Antioch, which is kind of fun to say, Pisidian Antioch. And he was in the synagogue explaining the gospel. So he's talking to Jews in the synagogue, explaining the gospel and proclaiming the good news. And he says to them this, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," that is through Jesus Christ, "through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." That's the lifting of our sins. We're free from our guilt and our condemnation and our shame. "Through him, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." You couldn't be freed by your law keeping. Paul is saying that. Paul, the meticulous, driven law keeper as a Jew before he knew Christ, who was an intensive person as a Pharisee, as a pursuer of every particular of the law. He said, "You can't be freed that way." Paul's psychology was not unique to Paul. That is, there have been many, many Christians, many people in the world that have wearied themselves and worn themselves down trying to meet God by keeping law. I don't have it in front of me, so I'll paraphrase Martin Luther, since today is Reformation Sunday, it's a good time to make reference to him. He has a number of passages describing his life before he was born again as a monk. Famously said, if any monk could get to heaven by monkery, it was me. That he did everything he could. And in another place, he describes, because he was a lecturer in a university, sometimes with all his duties as a professor, he was still a monk. He was an Augustinian monk. He would fall behind in the prescribed daily prayers that a monk is supposed to offer. So he'd get behind. So then he said, "I would just take a day or three." He would shut himself up in a room for 3 days, no food, no water, marking off all the prayers that he was supposed to have done. He's trying to catch up. Destroying his health. That's a kind of slavery. It's not a kind of freedom. The law of liberty. Because in Christ, we're reconciled to God. We're restored to God. We're made able to walk and live with him, not as fearful slaves, not as fearful slaves, but as beloved children, so that the law, which, as I referenced earlier, Peter called a yoke that no one could bear, the law in Christ Jesus becomes a law of liberty. As James says, a law of liberty, or a law that leads to freedom. And as we see the law. So you see, he says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law. That verb, you may recall when we were in John's gospel, when John and Mary Magdalene at the tomb were bent over looking in the tomb, crouched down, looking intently. That's the verb. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, that is, embraces it in Christ Jesus. The presumption of James is he's a Christian writer. He's writing about us in Christ. As you do that, then we're not forgetful hearers, but effectual doers. It will be manifest in how we live. And this man or this woman will be blessed in what they do. What they do. Well, what does that look like? What does that look like? Anarchy? The law has been met. I'm free. It's a law of liberty. I can do what I want because Christ has answered for me. Christ has done all the things I should have done for me. And Christ has borne all the penalties for the things I'm going to do or have done wrong. So does that look like anarchy now? Does that look like lawlessness? Does that look like just anything goesness? Not on your life. Not on your life. As Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And James, in his very Jamesian way, says, let me show you. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, my yoke is easy. We're not saved to lawlessness. We're saved to a yoke, to a kind of obedience. If we've looked at the law properly, if we've received the word implanted, the word which is able to save our souls, the word that transforms. Well, look back up at verse 20. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, presumably, we're supposed to be the opposite of that. We're supposed to achieve the righteousness of God or walk in the righteousness of God. What does it look like? Well, James gives us some almost painfully concrete examples. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. What does it look like? Anyone can say, oh, I've received the word. I've received the word implanted. Oh, I've looked intently at the law of liberty. Anybody can say it. Anyone. But what does it look like? What follows? James says, oh, you'll be able to measure this by the tongue, by what we do with our time and our money, and by our moral walk. Now, I don't have to spend time on these things here. I'll spend a little time, but he's going to expand on all of them in his letter. He has some powerful things to say on all of these topics. But take them in the aggregate. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Sounds a little bit like Jesus, who said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. I'm not a tattoo guy. Not big on that, but maybe I should get that tattooed on my arm. So I've always got it before me or someplace. I am not encouraging tattoos, by the way. We're not entering that issue today. This is why you should not just spring onto something from the pulpit sometimes. I should have this before me, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do you know if you've received the word implanted? Well, what's coming out? Is it grumbling? Is it filth? Is it complaining? Is it gossip? Is it an endless torrent of trivia? Is there ever anything good? Do you ever discuss the things that you've read or heard in church? On your own? Ever? Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, that is, control it. That means you don't just speak your mind or tell it like it is as people puff themselves up about their ability to say stupid stuff off the top of their head as if it's a virtue. I just let them know what I thought. Great. Great. That's what an animal does. But a Christian bridles their tongue, not only constrains it from foolishness, but also uses it for that which is good and right. And if we have no control over our speech, I didn't say perfect control, but we have no control over our speech. We either make no effort and no measurable difference in what we say, or then having said what we ought not, we then don't go do anything by way of apology or confession. If there's no control, then your religion is worthless. It essentially does not exist, despite other claims. What else? James, always shy about saying pointed things, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. To visit orphans and widows in their distress. Visit doesn't mean drop in for a cup of coffee. It means to help. And we, orphans and widows, are the extreme in that age, in that time, of those in need. It means anyone who is in need, but orphans and widows are the poster people of being in need. There were no outside of the family, social services at that time, no government programs and the like to provide for them. And so James says, you can talk religion all you want, but if you're unwilling to do for those in need, at minimum, of course, we're somewhat insulated from these things in our day because there are so many social services and because of geography, that is, where we live. I don't have panhandlers in my neighborhood, you know, that sort of thing. We're kind of stratified. Everybody around where I live is essentially at the same economic level that I am. That's why we all live there. So we're somewhat insulated from this, but we're not entirely. We insulate ourselves. At minimum, it means that you give in a substantive way to those in need. We give you an opportunity here every Sunday night to give to the Deacon's Fund so that you can not only give, but know that those funds will in some way be administered thoughtfully for those in need, some sort of vetting, some sort of ministry involved. At minimum, that. But more pointedly, you're not supposed to get by just writing a check. To visit, to engage with those in need, whatever the need. You don't need to take this in just the strictest sense of a widow and an orphan, though frankly, good place to start. That is, if you know of any children who are missing a parent or someone missing a spouse, a little encouragement, a little love, a little engagement. But if you know somebody in need, in need, and you close your heart. Why, John has some things to say about that in his first letter. How can you say you love God if you have no love for the brethren? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained, unspotted, unbespoiled, unbesmirched by the world, which is to say, by sin. Sin has its customs. The world has its customs. The world has its way of speaking, of talking, of dressing, of behaving, of laughing, of being entertained. The world has its ways. And the question is, are my ways any different from the world's ways? Do I talk the same? Do I have the same foul speech? Do I laugh at the same things? Do I engage in all the same entertainments? Am I just in the world? Am I stained by the world? It's not that we should be frightful prudes, sneering at everything around us and living like hermits. It's not that. But there ought to be some distinction, shouldn't there? In ours, are you not, I am, are you not troubled by how vulgar we have become as a people? There were words when I was a child that I said, you know, off in the woods with my guy friends, because we were brave, you know, say these foul words, that you never heard polite people say. And those words are just commonplace now. Just commonplace. I've seen of late videos of whole stadiums of people chanting a vulgarity about our president. Now, I'll just tell you, I'm not a great fan of our president, but does that speak well of a culture? And the fact that it doesn't really sear me at all to hear that language, just the language. Does it come from me? Am I stained by the world? Language is easy. Where else? Where else are we stained? True faith isn't a parade of pretend righteousness, but it ought to be real. There ought to be a sense in which we look different. We look different. I once saw a sheep that was shorn out of season. So he was a part of a flock. All of the sheep were essentially gray, because that's what they look like out in the field. But this one got, one of them was shorn. He looked bright white in the middle of that flock. He looked positively naked and skinny. But bright white, that's what I recall about him. And a little confused, I must say. He thought, what are you doing? There was a difference. He did not blend in with the flock at all. Do we blend in with the world? Are there enough stains upon us that we're essentially camouflaged? Would people outside of the congregation that you know, people you work with, people in your neighborhood, would they be surprised to find out that you're a Christian? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to keep oneself unstained by the world. James is saying to us that if we have heard the word, if we have received it implanted, then there is a freedom, a holy freedom, free from sin and free to God. That's what holiness is: separation from sin, and holiness is separation to God. There is a freedom for us in this. By the power of the Spirit, we are made free from the tyranny of sin And we are free to look like this, if we will. May it be that God will make us, compel us to bear these fruits. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for the law, because it is your revelation, but thankful even more that in Christ Jesus it is a law of liberty. The law cannot condemn us in Christ Jesus, even though we are sinners and breakers of it, even though we have purchased perdition, wrath. The law cannot condemn us in Christ Jesus. We are free, and therefore we ought to use our freedom and are enabled to use our freedom for righteousness. Make us this people. Give us that joy, that fruit, good for us, good for the world, delight to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.